morning. My name is Carrie, and as Pastor Matthew mentioned, I am one of the elders in training here at the Journey Church, and it is a great privilege for me to be up here today. I'm very excited, and I consider this a great joy. Again, last week we wrapped up our study in the book of Matthew, and what better week to focus on community than this week, with community groups beginning. It's almost like we planned that. This focus brings us today to the book of Ephesians. Specifically, we're going to be spending the majority of our time in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Needless to say, Paul's imprisonment would have served as a ringing testimony to the lengths that he was willing to go to advance the gospel of Christ and to serve the church. The exhortations contained in Ephesians come from a disciple of Christ eager to boldly profess Christian truth and to live and walk in a manner worthy of those truths. Ephesians is a collection of rich theology, and it compiles many of the major themes present in many other Pauline writings. The book is composed of 6 chapters, which are more or less split in half, with the first 3 chapters focused primarily on presenting robust gospel truth, and the last 3 chapters focused on living in light of that truth. In order then for us to think rightly about our text in Ephesians chapter 4, it is important to first examine the groundwork that Paul lays leading up to that point. Let's look briefly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to establish the baseline for our text to come in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In chapters 1 through 3, and specifically in the text that we just read, Paul clearly portrays the problem of our sinful condition apart from God, and then quickly answers with the good news of God's saving grace that is available to us through Jesus' work on the cross. The verbiage used in Ephesians to describe our natural condition apart from Christ is less than flattering. We are referred to as dead in our trespasses, children of wrath, and sons of disobedience. We were strangers, hopeless, and far off, walking in the passions of our flesh. We were condemned and guilty before God for our rebellion against his perfect and holy law, for which we rightfully faced the sentence of death and an eternity in hell apart from God. But, as Ephesians 2:4 tells us, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For those of us that trust in Christ for salvation, the punishment that is due us for our sin and rebellion is passed to Christ. Through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the just and holy wrath of God in place of you and me. Not only that, but he also imparted to us his righteousness. The credit for his perfect, upright life has been given to those of us who trust in and follow him. And it has changed our status before God from guilty to innocent. Through Christ's redemption of us, we have been given a new identity. We who were once traitors and enemies of God, we are now heirs, sons, and daughters of God. Where we were once dead in our trespasses, we are now alive in Christ. Furthermore, Christ's death tore down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, and it united all followers of Christ as one new man, reconciled to God in one body. No longer did nationality or circumcision or religious rituals create a barrier between Gentiles and God or between Jews and Gentiles. Instead, all who confess Jesus have been reconciled into one body, unified under Christ, members of a new humanity. Ephesians 1 through 3 is a celebration of God's redemptive work on behalf of his people. And it serves as the framework for the call to unity that follows in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul transitions at the end of chapter 3 from doctrine and fundamental theology and shifts his focus towards exhortation and practical instruction. God has already accomplished salvation and reconciliation on our behalf. Therefore, we are to walk as those who have been saved and given a new identity. Where we were once orphans, children of wrath, we have been adopted into the family of God and have been called to live rightly within that family. So with these truths established, we are going to examine what it looks like to live as members of the body of Christ. We are called to live in a manner worthy of the name that we bear. And fortunately for us, we have not been left without instruction in this matter. In Ephesians 4, we are going to look at first, how we as the body of Christ are called to unity. Second, how we as the body of Christ are gifted for maturity. And third, how we are grown up. Second, how we are gifted for ministry. And third, how we are grown up into maturity. Read with me now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Having laid out in the first half of Ephesians the calling to which we have been called, Paul now turns his attention to urging us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. I believe that it is significant then that Paul's transition in chapter 4 from teaching on gospel truth to exhorting on gospel living begins with how we are to live in community. Our Christian faith is personal, yes, but it is certainly not private. Our individual calling and salvation is not meant to lead us into isolation, but rather is meant to propel us towards deep, rich relationships with one another. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in perfect communion and community for all time, so we are called to community with one another. That brings us to our first point this morning, which is that we, as the body of Christ, are called to unity. In verse 3, we read that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This idea of unity is Paul's focus in verses 1 through 6, and in order to ensure that we have clarity on what unity is, we're going to reverse engineer the text and look first at what verses 4 through 6 say about the nature of Christian unity before we examine in verses 1 through 3 how unity is achieved. First, though, I think it is important to dispel some confusion that might exist around a word like unity in the postmodern culture in which we live. Unity is not universalism. It is not the idea that there are many paths to God and that we must simply be okay with whichever path our neighbor chooses. Unity is not slapping a coexist bumper sticker on your car and saying, hey, whatever works for you, and whatever works for me, works for me. That is not unity. That is ignorance. That is a cultural bent towards so-called open-mindedness that neglects the idea of truth. Christian unity, on the other hand, is founded on truth. Paul's call to unity is followed by an overview on which that unity stands. Starting in verse 4, we read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." We are unified as one body under the confession of one shared faith and hope in Jesus Christ, represented by one baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is this fundamental and steadfast confession under which the Christian church is united. Unity, then, is not an empty, well-meaning, but misinformed passivism. Rather, it is agreement and accord that flows from sound doctrine and orthodox Christian theology. In this way, church unity has already been achieved. Christ has reconciled us to himself, the church has been given the Holy Spirit, and we have been united under the head, which is Christ. In another way, however, we as the church need to continually strive and work diligently towards practical unity within the church, an organism composed of God's saved, ransomed, redeemed saints who yet still struggle with our sinful flesh. And so Paul, in verses 1 through 3, practically instructs us on how we are to live in order to cultivate unity. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity within the body is only accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Humility, patience, gentleness, love, these all mirror the fruit of the Spirit as described by Paul in Galatians 5. Are you marked by this good fruit? Is this fruit seen in your life and witnessed in your relationships? Paul calls us to strive towards producing good fruit. And here he starts focusing on humility and gentleness. These are virtues that do not come naturally to us. Indeed, our sinful tendency itself is a result of our pride. We think that we know better than God, so we break his law and try and exert our will over his. This is the pinnacle of pride, that we would regard ourselves more highly than God. Pride is bred from an improper, elevated view of self, and it is fed by our propensity to focus first and foremost on our own individual desires. We become so engrossed in ourselves at times, don't we? I know that I do because I see it in my own life. I find myself focusing on my comfort, my appearance, my respect, my security, my entertainment, my reputation. Each of us fixates so naturally and easily on ourselves that we quickly lose regard for others if we are not careful. Jesus not only taught extensively on Christian humility and the Christian's call to humility, but he also perfectly modeled for us the picture of humility. In Philippians 2, we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus, unlike you and me, actually had every reason to demand praise and respect, position and status. He was and is God, the creator of the entire universe. And yet Jesus, God, forfeited what was rightfully his out of regard for God the Father and love for you and me. This is the example that we are to strive for, to count others as more significant than ourselves, just as our Savior did. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, humbleness and gentleness were seen as derogatory descriptors, bringing with them a picture of a low-minded, groveling individual. This concept, though, was redeemed by the gospel, and these became distinctly Christian virtues. I'm afraid that our culture values humility and gentleness about as much as the culture in Ephesus at the time. Rather than humbling ourselves and laying down our rights, we are encouraged to assert ourselves, to demand what is ours, to take the respect that we deserve. The trouble with this is that it rejects the example of our Savior. Further, this will lead to rivalry, jealousy, and dissension in the body. It will turn our focus onto our own desires and preferences and away from what is best for the church. Paul also calls us to demonstrate patience, bearing with one another in love. You'll notice that this patience is not meant to flow out of compulsion or obligation, but rather is to be a byproduct of our love for one another. We love one another because God first loved us. We are patient with one another because God has been so patient and long-suffering with us. This means that we are to bear with one another, literally that we are to tolerate each other, that we are to put up with one another's idiosyncrasies, peculiarities, faults, and preferences, knowing that we all have our own, some more than others. In Romans 12:18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Your responsibility is to bear with one another in love, even when it is difficult. And at times, others might not receive that well or be willing to reciprocate your patient, gentle approach, but you are responsible for striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's urging for us to strive towards unity implies not only the significance of unity, but also the hard work that is required to achieve and maintain Christian unity. When you bring a bunch of redeemed sinners together who still struggle with their flesh and ask them to get along, the pieces aren't just going to fall into place. Unity means effort. Practically, it means having people into your home that you might know them and understand them better. It means pursuing relationships and not settling for distant pleasantries. It means having difficult conversations that you would rather not have so as not to give frustration and bitterness a foothold in your life. It means being willing to have and maintain relationships with individuals that the outside world can't understand because of the amount of effort and energy that those relationships require. Unity is work, but it is worth it. To live in Christian unity is to remove ourselves from the center and to champion the needs of others. The flourishing of this good fruit that we've discussed is necessary for church unity, requires that we possess a higher regard for others than for ourselves. The absence of humility, gentleness, patience, and love will jeopardize our Christian unity and will create factions and dissensions amongst the body. Brothers and sisters, may we who have been made into one new body by the reconciling work of Jesus live according to that truth with unity and peace. Within the unity of the body, though, each member has a distinctive part to play, a distinctive service to perform for the effective functioning of the body as a whole. That brings us to our second point this morning, which is that we, the body of Christ, are gifted for ministry. Every member of the body is gifted for ministry. In verse 7, we read that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace in this context refers not to the individual saving grace we have in Christ, but to the grace given to the church in the form of spiritual gifts to edify and build up the church. Paul, talking in the context of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, reminds us that each member of the body is gifted and that each gifting is essential for the overall health of the body. Paul says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body." Paul goes on to say, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Every member of the body is essential, needed for the overall health of the body. We are each uniquely gifted by our generous King for Christian service. And as such, all members are to participate in the work of Christian ministry. Christian ministry is not reserved merely for vocational pastors and elders. Rather, we are each gifted for this task, and we are responsible to steward well our spiritual gifts. While each of us are gifted and called to ministry, though, our gifting is not standardized. Christian unity in terms of spiritual gifts should not be confused with uniformity. In fact, as Paul points out, there are those within the church who are uniquely called and gifted for church leadership. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." God has appointed certain men with the unique task to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. These men are equippers. Their primary responsibility is to teach, to instruct, and to shepherd the body of Christ so that the entire body might be prepared to participate in Christian ministry. And they are uniquely called and gifted to do so. Just as church leaders are uniquely gifted for their ministry, though, so is each and every church member gifted for their own work in serving the church. It is remarkable, even as you step back and look here at the Journey Church, of all the giftings that it takes to run these ministries, everything that is required and utilized. We have members who are gifted in administration, who help with many of the details and planning in so many areas. We have members who are gifted in compassion, who serve the poor and care for the sick and needy. We have those that are gifted in hospitality, who open their homes to others and who even pay careful attention to the lobby so that as people come in, they feel warm and welcome. We have those that are gifted in wisdom and discernment, who serve in counseling others in the church. We have members gifted in generosity, music and arts, service, teaching. The list goes on and on. Regardless of your individual spiritual gifting, every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit. We are not gifted for our own vanity or pride. And we are not to seek out certain spiritual gifts that would draw attention to ourselves or make us appear more holy or somehow spiritually advanced. Rather, we are to be eager to excel at gifts that build up the church. All Christians are gifted for the work of the ministry to serve the body, and regardless of our calling or position, we are united under this banner of ministry. We are one body, each part called to function in its unique manner for the good of the whole. And when we serve in this way, the church progresses towards its goal of maturity. That brings us to our final point in this passage this morning, which is that we, as the body of Christ, are to grow up into maturity. Read with me as Paul transitions from the responsibility of church leaders in verse 11 and 12 into the call of every Christian. saying that we are equipped for ministry to build up the body of Christ, and then starting in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brothers and sisters, Christ did not die for us to remain in our sin. Indeed, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This call towards holiness and spiritual maturity is a primary purpose of our redemption. In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, J.I. Packer says, "In reality, holiness is the goal of our redemption. As Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. We are saved unto holiness and called to progress in Christian maturity." So what does Christian maturity look like? It is marked by the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity involves unity, as discussed earlier. And as such, if we lack unity, we must look inward and examine ourselves. Do we perhaps lack maturity? Or are we simply acting immaturely? We are united by our shared faith in Christ, and it is our knowledge of Christ that both unifies us and grows us up into what Paul calls the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity is modeled for us by Christ himself. His perfect life is our example to strive towards, and we are to follow his leadership in our practice of sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. We are to be a body that fits the head, which is Christ. Have you ever looked at an infant and noticed the disproportionate nature of the head to the body? They kind of have this little bobblehead thing going on. And, you know, they've got this big, very cute head and this small body. Well, that is just how it is with the church. Our head is Christ. He is perfect and blameless, the picture of holiness and righteousness. As a body, we fall far short of that, but we must not settle for our current condition. Rather, we must strive to grow up into the head, into Christ. The opposite of this sort of growth is childishness. Children are erratic and unpredictable. They are naive and gullible, as is evidenced by the fact my 2.5-year-old still falls for that got your nose trick. Children are easily confused and swayed to believe just about anything. Infants, especially, are defenseless and unable to protect themselves. And then as they grow into toddlers, they go from being unable to protect themselves to actually being a danger to themselves, which I can also attest to. As parents, our role is to guard, to discipline, and to nurture our kids. Christian community should function in very much the same way. There is a preservative effect to Christian community. As Paul mentions, the immature Christian is an easy target for false teachers and those that would seek to lead them astray. They, like children, can be easily confused, overly emotional, and defenseless against crafty and deceiving individuals who seek their harm. As members of the body, these immature Christians should be built up, protected, and encouraged by more seasoned and developed Christians. They should not, however, be content to wallow in their immaturity. New Christians, it is okay that you have much to learn. It is okay that you might feel overwhelmed and ill-equipped for the task of growing in Christ's likeness. It is not okay, however, for you to remain there. As new believers, we are expected to have much to learn. We're expected to wrestle with the basic doctrines and confessions of the faith and to have a propensity to desire our recently abdicated, sinful way of life. But as we grow in Christ, we should crucify our flesh more each day and increasingly mature into the image of Jesus. Within this should come discernment, wisdom, and knowledge, and ability to recognize false doctrines and to cling to what is true. And while none of us ever outgrows the need for Christian community, its influence on us should increasingly build us up to greater maturity in Christ's likeness. As members of the body, we should be patient and loving with new believers, but we must disciple them and encourage them not to settle for spiritual milk when the fullness of solid spiritual food is available to them. As an aside, parents, this is a good reminder to us not to despise our children because they are immature. We too were immature at one point, and God used others to mature us. So be patient and loving with your kids, knowing that some of their behavior is just due to their development and where they are in life. But also don't be okay with your kids wallowing in immaturity or disobedience for years to come. You should care for and disciple and discipline your children in hopes that they might flourish into godly young Christian men and women. So, how is Christian maturity cultivated? There is certainly an individual accountability and responsibility that Scripture speaks to in regards to Christian maturity, and we must be diligent to develop individual disciplines and grow individually. However, Paul teaches that God has appointed his blood-bought church as the primary means by which we are preserved in our faith and sanctified in maturity. We are equipped for Christian ministry by gifted leaders. We are to speak truth into others' lives and to allow others to speak truths into our lives in love. And we are to be built up and matured in our faith, even as the collective body is built up. You see, there is a compound effect to growing as a body in Christ's likeness. Paul tells us that as part of the body under Christ as the head, we are joined and held together by every joint with which it, the body, is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If each part of the body is functioning as it should, and each member is growing as it ought, then the body will thrive, and the members will build one another up in love. This is why we are called to not stop meeting together, and it should be an encouragement to us to run to Christian community as we seek to grow in Christ's likeness. Unfortunately, for many of us, when we need community the most is when we tend to run from it. When we are afflicted and burdened by sin and despair is when we withdraw, ashamed of our condition and afraid of how we will be received by the body. I have had sin in my own life that at the time was incredibly enslaving and burdensome, and I was deceived into thinking that I might never be free from this sin, and that if people knew the full extent of my sin, that they would despise me for it. And yet, it was not until I went to a Christian brother, confessed my sin, and asked for him to pray for me, to speak wisdom in my life, and to sharpen me in this weak area, that I was able to experience victory. And praise God that my brother was willing to speak the truth in love, calling me out of the deceitfulness of my sin and into light and freedom. For this reason, there should be no Lone Ranger Christians. We mature and grow as part of the body of Christ, and so to separate from the body is selfish and sinful, and you rob yourself and you rob the body of the gifting that you've been given uniquely to contribute to the body. Individualism, then, is an indication of immaturity. We have been given a radical new identity. We are now one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted into the family of God. This change in status should radically change our own self-perception. Just look at the wording throughout this passage. The concern is for the collective saints. we see in verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. In verse 15, we are to grow up in every way. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Each member of the body grows most effectively when it is abiding in Christ, the head, and in union with one another, the body. And each of us has an effect on the wellness of the body as a whole. And thus, we cannot neglect to function as part of the body. In conclusion, let's examine how each of us is participating in our calling as church members. Church, you are called to unity. We are united under Christ, reconciled into one body by the work of Jesus on the cross. Are you living in such a way as to foster unity in the body? Are you setting aside your personal preferences and desires for the good of the whole? Or are you grumbling and complaining, slandering and gossiping? I implore you, before you take communion in a little while, examine your hearts and see if there is any bitterness or lack of forgiveness within you towards another brother or sister. And if there is, go to them, humble yourself, and ask forgiveness for the good of your soul and for the sake of unity in the body. Are you marked by good fruit? Humility, gentleness, patience, love, peace. Are you like our Savior, eager to lay down your rights for the good of others? Are you quick to think of others as more significant than yourselves? Unity cannot exist in a body that is marked by selfishness, envy, and pride. So we must be careful to examine ourselves, to repent of these sins, and to guard the body against divisions that would destroy the unity that we are called to. You, church, are gifted for ministry. Each of us is uniquely equipped for Christian service. Are you actively participating alongside other church members in the work of church ministry? Are you utilizing your spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body? Or have you decided that the work of the ministry is best left to the professionals? If that is you, I implore you to reconsider. The church is best built up when each member is working as they are gifted to. Also, are you regularly sitting under the preaching of the word? Your church elders have been given to you for the express purpose of equipping you for the work of the ministry. So I would ask you, are you eager to be equipped? Are you regularly sitting under the preaching of the word? Take advantage of Sunday morning services, of classes that are offered, and of other opportunities to be built up for Christian service. And lastly, church, you are to grow up in maturity. You have been redeemed by Christ to grow increasingly into the image of Christ. Where are you in your spiritual growth? Are you a child? That's okay for a season. Each of us begins as a child. However, we should not remain there. If you are a veteran Christian, so to speak, that is still nursing on spiritual milk, something is wrong. Grow up, act your age, be eager and willing to walk alongside other Christians to grow in maturity. Are you struggling with sin? Do you feel mastered and ruled by your flesh? Do not withdraw from the church. This is exactly what the enemy wants, and this sort of isolation will bear bad fruit in your life. I beg you, if you are living with recurring unrepentant sin, even before you leave here today, find a brother or sister to confess your sin to and to commit to walking with. Lastly, are you allowing other Christians access to your life? Are you having brothers and sisters into your home? Are you participating in a community group or in a one-on-one discipleship relationship? And in all of this, are you being authentic and transparent both about the joys and struggles that you are experiencing in your life and family? If not, now is the time to start. Take the initiative, find brothers or sisters that are willing to walk alongside you and begin today walking towards Christian maturity in the context of Christian community. We have been redeemed by Christ to live as part of the body of Christ. With this in mind, we're going to take a few minutes now to reflect on our calling to Christian community. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your lavish mercy and grace, grace that we do not deserve. God, before you sought us and saved us, we were not just neutral towards you, we were enemies of you. We hated you. We opposed you. And yet, in your grace, in your love for us, you saved us. You bought us, God. You redeemed us. And God, we are now a new people. We have been adopted into your family. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. God, would you forgive us for the way that we fight with one another, for the way that we sin against one another? Would you forgive us for our selfishness, for our pride, God, which so easily entangles us? God, would you build us up? Would we be a church that is increasingly united under Christ? God, would the example of our Lord Jesus be what we strive for? Would we be eager to count others as more significant than ourselves? Would we be eager to lay down our rights? God, forgive us for how selfish and self-centered we are. God, I pray that you would give us boldness to participate in Christian ministry. God, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have gifted each of us, that you have saved us, and that you have equipped us for the work of Christian ministry. Help us not to neglect those giftings, Lord, but would we be eager and active to serve the church? And God, in doing so, would we see this church grow increasingly into the image of Christ? Would we serve one another well, and will we grow into the image of Christ's likeness? God, help us not to settle for where we are. Help us not to be comfortable in our sin. God, would you give us each a desire for holiness and a desire to look more and more each day like the image of your Son, Jesus? You have been so good to us, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us alone. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and you have given us community with one another. God, help us to look more and more like your Son, Jesus, as we draw closer to you and closer to one another. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.